All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see your faces. Janice, I told a joke about you and you weren't here. No, it wasn't about you. I just told about how you sat next to me in church on Sunday morning and asked if I was okay because I had showed up 10 minutes early and it was a monumental anomaly. So, oh, you were here when I said that? Okay. So you, oh, so. Janice is always early, and I am always late. So we'll just say that to say we are going to start on time here on Wednesday mornings. But if you don't get here in time, I'm not going to shame you, but Janice might. So we'll be a team, Janice. You be judgment, I'll be grace. Okay. I'm just kidding. Last week, if you were here, and I'm going to pull this up real quick because this is the way my mind works, is that I thought of something while I was in the bathroom putting my hair on, my makeup on. I don't put my hair on. Putting my makeup on, and I had my phone with me, but I didn't have my computer. So I was like, okay, I got to type those little notes down. And then, so I have some little review notes on my phone that I'm going to pull them up that I can barely see. But I will say that last week, I was reminded that we talked about special revelation and general revelation. Do you remember that? And general revelation, we said there are so many things that we can see about who God is simply by looking around at creation. And we know who he is because we have the imprint of his image on us. But there's one really important thing that we cannot see outside in nature or inside in ourselves. And that is what it means and how it's possible to live in relationship with God. The only way we understand that is through God's special revelation, which is what we're looking at today, his word, particularly in the book of Exodus. Now, we talked about the fact that Exodus is part of the overarching narrative of Scripture, so you will remember that the whole Bible tells one story of redemption through Jesus Christ. So God bringing a sinful people to himself through one way only, his son, Jesus. And Exodus plays an important part in that narrative because it recounts a highly important redemption narrative in the life of the people of Israel. And if you remember from last week, let's see if I've got this slide up the right way. We talked about the fact that the story of Exodus can be looked at in three parts. There's an engagement, there's a marriage, and there's setting up house. So this is a relational story of redemption, God bringing a people into relationship with himself, the type of relationship that we often associate with marriage. So our passage today, we are in the engagement period. Yes, ma'am. I did push my button. Thank you. I have a little recorder up here, and Lisa's job was to make sure I pushed my button. So I pushed my button. Thank you very much. And now it's recording that, Lisa. So there you go. So this story, I was thinking, Moses is telling this story. He's recounting this story, his original audience, the Israelites. These are people who know firsthand what happened. Moses is not writing this book to people who need to know that these events took place so much as they need to know how to interpret the events that took place. So if we understand that Moses was giving this story to the Israelites as they're about to enter into the promised land, then he is either speaking directly to the people who lived these events, or he's writing to their direct descendants. So what occurred is not far away from their minds, but how they interpret what occurred is very important, and Moses knows that. So he wants to tell them their story and interpret it for them. Now, I was thinking about the importance of having your story interpreted for you this past weekend when we went up to my husband and I and my two boys, two of my three boys. I have a 20-year-old, 18-year-old, and 16-year-old. And the 18-year-old and 16-year-old went with us to John's mom's house. She lives in Rock Hill, so we drove up 2 hours. She ordered our favorite pizza. We sat around the table. We started chatting. We haven't chatted in a while. And it happened to be one of those nights when the boys were in rare form, and they were willing to tell stories. I do not get a lot of stories from my boys, but when they are in story mode, I love it. And they were in story mode that night. So they told a lot of stories, and one of the stories that they told is the story of Cody and his iPhone in eighth grade. So Cody, in eighth grade, had an iPhone, and it was an old phone. And he also had some relational dynamics going on at the same time that he had this phone that made this phone extra precious to him, too precious to him. It was my precious. It really was my precious. And we knew that, and so we were trying as good parents to help him see that the phone is not my precious, nor should it be. So we would take the phone away. We would put certain limits on it. It got a little bit difficult, we'll say. So Cody went through some cycles of losing the phone. The phone would be hidden. He would find the phone. He shouldn't find the phone. We went through some cycles of that. So one particular day, he had found the phone in my hiding spot, and he had gone into the bathroom. And I thought, why is that boy in there so long? And you know, mom antennas. I was like, I know why. He comes out. I asked him, did you have your phone? No, I don't have my phone. It turns into a whole thing. And we realize, yes, he does have his phone. So John's there, and he says, Cody, go get me that phone. And Cody's like, you know, after back and forth, he goes to get the phone. And he said, and meet me in my workshop and bring a hammer. All right, so the other boys were like, wide-eyed. And so Cody had to go get a hammer. And he had to go get his phone, and he had to meet John in the workshop. Now, this story is being told to John's mom, Lolly. And Lolly is as sweet and kind and nice as you can possibly be. So her eyes are just like this. And Cody's helping to tell the story. Jack's telling the story. And he says, you know, Lolly, I had to go get my phone. I went to get the hammer. I went into Dad's workshop, and Dad said, all right, hit the phone. And he's like, well, and I hit it, but I couldn't hit it very hard. So Cody hits the phone, doesn't do much. John takes the hammer, hits the phone. The phone is done. Done, right? And so we're telling this story. And if you were to read the room, I could tell that Lolly was looking around saying, just trying to get a read on, and how do these people feel about each other, this little family, as they're telling this story? Like, what is the vibe exactly? And if you could read the vibe in that room, it was lighthearted, it was laughter, it was John with his arm around Cody, and it just really stuck out to me that Cody could tell this story of a very hard time in his life with joy and with love, because that story had been interpreted for him. He had been told after those things happened that his daddy loved him. That his daddy didn't want him to be addicted to a phone, that the only way to help him after constant cycles was to do this very hard thing, but it was because he was loved. So the interpretation of the story made a huge difference, and it makes a difference in our lives. That's why we come to Scripture, so that God can interpret for us our stories through his redemptive lens. And that's what Moses is doing for the people here at the beginning of Exodus, because this story that they're going to remember, it's hard. And there's a lot of hard in Exodus. There's a lot of hard in the Bible. And if you are in a hard place in life, you need a redemptive God to interpret the events for you. So that's the lens that we're going to be looking through today, the redemptive lens of the Lord interpreting the story of his people. Now, if you want to grab your study books, Jen Wilkins study books, I'm going to grab mine real quick, I think, and I'll be right back. Grab it and open up to this lesson. All right, we are not going to follow along directly with this. But there may be a few times as I'm talking that I ask you a question that you're going to be a little bit more primed for, because you will have seen it in your workbook, okay? So the first questions that she asks you at the beginning of all of our lessons is going to be summarize, right? Wasn't that day one? Summarize these verses and summarize these verses. All right, summarizing is difficult to do. At least it's difficult for me to do. And it may not feel like the most thrilling question to be asked at first. Why does she have us summarize passages at the very beginning of our study? Well, it's because it helps us to identify the overall point. Otherwise, it's super easy if you're like me to get into passage, find something that interests you, zone in on it, pull it out, and feel like that's the main point. When it really may be a nice subpoint, but you miss the main point. So she has you summarize. And something that I found to be helpful, grab your little worksheets. They're not worksheets, note sheets if you want. They're in the center of the table. If you're a note taker, you can take notes on this. You'll see how they're going to come into play. Flip it over to the side that doesn't have the boxes, just briefly. And I'm only going to reference this, but if you're this type of person and this is helpful to you, what you see on the back is how to find the main meaning of an Old Testament historical narrative. All right, so you see it lists parrot words. Parrot words make sense. A parrot says something over and over and over again. If you see parrot words or themes in a passage, then that's the author's way of indicating that this is the main thing he's trying to get across. Sometimes it's a divine comment. All right, so a character or the author himself will actually say something, usually after the climax of the story, and it's like, ding, light bulb, divine comment. That's what this is about. Or sometimes somebody in the passage will just say clearly, this is what this is about. Like when David fights Goliath, and he says, I'm here so that these nations can see that this is you confronting the Lord. It's a time like that when that comment is made. So just a brief little reference to that, because I'm going to tell you how I got to what I thought the theme of these passages were, these verses were. As I looked at it and I saw parrot words, what stuck out to me, parrot words, parrot themes, were the people were fruitful, they multiplied, and they grew strong. In chapter 1, that is said repetitively, side by side with oppression, ruthlessness, heavy labor, those types of themes said repetitively. So as I looked at that passage, I thought, if I was going to summarize this, this is multiplication, fruitfulness in the midst of oppression. And if I was going to put one word to it, I might call it preservation, right? If you're wondering where to take notes on these, don't worry, you haven't missed anything yet. If you want to flip your page back over, I just thought I might be distracting you if you are a conscientious person and you're wondering if you've missed anything. You haven't. Those are scene titles, and I'm going to go through them in a minute. But just right now, I'm laying out the basic groundwork, all right? So the theme of chapter 1, to me, was preservation. And then if you look at chapter 2, and you read through chapter 2, you've got a divine comment right at the very end. That whole passage leads to something that Pharaoh's daughter says. And she says Moses' name, and she gives the reason, because I drew him out of the water. So if I was going to summarize chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I would say deliverance. That chapter is about a deliverer being delivered. So I put those two together, preservation and deliverance, and I thought of providence. So if I were to put those two chapters together, I think of God's providence at work. These chapters highlight to me the providence of God, because as I look at that, there is no other governing power in these verses to tip your hat to. All right? The nation of Israel has no power in these verses. And Pharaoh's power, as described by Moses, is a bit of a joke. So the undertow of this passage is the providence of God. Do you see the providence of God, that definition at the end of your sheet? Did it make it? Did it not? It did? Good, good. Okay, great. God's providence is the God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature in every action. I know I'm not a good singer. And some of you are saying, why are you singing it? Because some of you know this from the shorter catechism that we taught our children. When my child was six, we listened to a little, I believe it was a CD, and that was God's providence. So those are the words. God's providence is his completely holy, that means in complete conjunction with his character, wise, powerful, preserving, governing all his creature and all their actions. God's providence that we're going to see in these chapters, it's at work at all times. And therefore, it's the lens through which we must view all of life. It's the lens that the Israelites viewed the very beginning of this story, and it's the lens through which we view our story. So we're going to do that today by walking through our passage scene by scene. We're going to look at four scenes together, and they happen to be in the same order as Wilkins' study. And you're going to find them listed on your handout. We're going to fill in the titles of those scenes together as we go along. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I will read for us. This is scene 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Again, I'm starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. All right, so for us, it may seem like it's a bit of an odd way to start a book or story by beginning with a genealogy. But for the people of Israel, this was a very meaningful beginning. So meaningful, in fact, that the book of Exodus, that title Exodus in Hebrew, actually means names, or names of the sons of, in accordance with the first line of the book. These are the names of the sons of Israel. So, why start a story with a genealogy? What did y'all think about that question? Jen Wilkin asked that question number 4. What's the importance of that genealogy? Any thoughts?
It ties the story in Exodus.
Very good. It ties the story of Exodus into covenant promises. So when you look at when the Israelites would have looked at this genealogy, what are they seeing? We are part of the family of promise. So this promise that began with Abraham, well, actually began with Adam, carried through, got real particular with Adam, and then continue on through that. We're part of that by our lineage. So it was important for the Israelites to be reminded at the beginning of their story who they were, and also how they came to be in Egypt, and what God promised to them. So they would have gone back and remembered the promises, and you listed those out in your handout as well. Do you remember that? Question 7. And what was the theme of all of those promises? Be fruitful and multiply. And that takes us back to where, those words. Yeah. Very beginning, Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, what was his blessing to all humanity? Be fruitful and multiply. God's intention for humanity, his providence is always at work to bring about flourishing in humankind. That's always been his intention. And so the promises that he gives and he makes to humanity throughout Scripture are hinged on fruitfulness, on blessing, on flourishing. And that's important for the people to remember here at the beginning. It's also important for them to remember how they got to Egypt in the first place. Do y'all remember this story, right? There was a famine in the land. Their brother Joseph, they had done some very traitorous, terrible things to him. He ends up in Egypt. God uses what those brothers had intended for evil for good. He raises Joseph up to second in command to Pharaoh. And because of Joseph's place in Egypt, that this whole family is able to come out of famine and into blessing by the provision of another, by Joseph, right? That's how they're there. They come as how many people? 70, all right? So that's an important number. It's a factual number, 70 to 75, but it's also representative of the fact that they're little. They are going into a huge nation. Think big. Don't think flannel graph Egypt. We've got 12 of Egyptians over here and three, you know, Israelites over here. Think huge nation, the most prolific nation on earth and powerful at the time. 70 people. That's like 10 more that's in here, all right? Maybe a few more than that. That's all. They go down the nation as 70 people, and they were fruitful and multiplied and grew very strong. Now, what does it say before it says that they were fruitful, multiplied, and grew very strong? That whole generation died. Joseph, the reason they were there, the whole generation, they died. But the people were fruitful and multiplied. That's important to remember here because Joseph was somebody. He was somebody important. He was, in a sense, their deliverer, their human deliverer. And he died. That whole nation died. That whole generation died before the nation expanded. And it's just this little point that it's God's providence. It's God's providence fulfilling his promises. It's not the power of man, it's the power of God. So as we look at that first scene, I think we could entitle it, God's Providence Establishes God's People. All right, so if you're keeping track, God's providence establishes God's people. And we want to remember here at the beginning that God's providence is for the good of his people. It's his initiative, it's his promise, and it's good. We call God's providence when it says it's his holy, if you look at that definition, his holy preserving, it means it's in line with his character. And his character is to bless. So we see that at the beginning, and if we had not heard this story before, we might stop here and wonder, okay, what will life be like when God's providence establishes his people? When we are strong and we are multiplied and we are filling the land, what will life be like? All right, well, let's see. Picking up in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work. In the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So here's where we see that stark contrast, fruitful, multiply, grew strong, oppression. Ruthless oppression. The headline of this scene could be, in contrast to the first headline, God establishes his people by his providence, but evil opposes God's providence. What is it like, y'all, is this text telling us, to live as the established people of God and his providence? It's often an opposed life. The word now in these verses stood out to me because it's now, in the midst of all the flourishing, rose up a new king who did not know Joseph. So Wilkinship question 9 says, what is the significance of the fact that this king didn't know Joseph? What's the big deal about that? You gotta shout it out loud or I will never get done in time. Susie, let's just ask Susie directly. Susie, I'm just kidding. Somebody else save Susie, shout it out. What's the significance of the fact that that Pharaoh did not know Joseph? Yep. Very good, very good. They didn't have the same relationship. They didn't have the same rapport. What? Go ahead. Okay. All right. He didn't know that Joseph had saved all the people. All right. Something else that the Pharaoh knew specifically. The first Pharaoh knew about Joseph. Anybody remember this? God was with him. All right. He knew Joseph to be someone who God was with in a unique and special way. And he knew that because Joseph was able to interpret his dreams. We find that in Genesis 41. And so the Pharaoh, that previous Pharaoh, honored Joseph because he honored the recognition that God was with him. So in this text, it says that the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. He also did not know Joseph's God. We're going to see that later in these passages, but the two are hinged together. So in other words, I pay no homage, says this Pharaoh to Joseph. I pay no homage to God. I don't know who they are, right? What does he know? Who he is, or who he thinks he is, and who he thinks his nation is. All right, so what are some of, what's behind Pharaoh's reaction? Why is he going to do what he's going to do? He's afraid. What's he afraid of? Yes, he's afraid that they are too big, too strong. They're going to rise up. They're going to either overthrow them, join their enemies, or leave. In other words, they're going to have something. They're going to take something from me. They are strong. I don't want them to be strong, because that is threatening to me. Therefore, I am going to oppress them. If you look at that, and he has the word, the author uses the word, Moses uses the word shrewdly. She had you look that up. I mean, obviously, that's the English word. But shrewdly, what did you get from that word? He decides to deal with them shrewdly because he's afraid of them. What is shrewdness? Sneakiness. All right, I looked it up. It's clever, cunning plans meant to benefit with, I lost my definition, with deceit. Clever, cunning plans, a lot of intelligence. We're going to gather all the intelligence, and how are we going to use it? Deceitfully. That is shrewdness. And why is he dealing with the people this way? Because he's threatened, right? That is the heart of all evil. We see it at the beginning in Genesis. Why is Satan in the garden? Why is he opposing God's good providence? Because he resents the people that God has established. He's threatened by God's glory, God's power, as seen in God's people. And so his intention then is to deal shrewdly and cunningly with them. All right, the people's first plan, the Egyptians' first plan, is forced labor. The desire is to make Egypt stronger while sapping Israel's strength. Evil always feeds off of others in order to grow stronger itself. That is at the root of all evil. Now, there's a little illustration. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of a parasitic wasp. I hadn't really heard of a parasitic wasp before, but I looked this up. A parasitic wasp, what she does, the female wasp, she injects a caterpillar with venom. She paralyzes it, but she doesn't kill it. And then she lays her eggs in it. And as the eggs hatch, they feed on the caterpillar from the inside out. It's still alive. They carefully consume the caterpillar's non-vital organs first in order to keep it alive as long as possible. It's terrible, isn't it? Nobody throw up, okay? The victim, the caterpillar, remains bound and drained until it is finally and completely consumed. It is a perfect and brutal picture of an oppressor that doesn't simply kill outright, but deliberately enslaves, binds, and feeds off its victim's strength for its own gain and purposes. That is what Pharaoh is doing to God's established people. What words in this passage are used to describe what the people are going through? It's oppression, it's heavy burdens, it's ruthless, it's hard service, it's slavery. Why does the Bible use all of these words? Why give so much attention to what it's like to experience this? Because it's real, and the Bible is real. And what these people felt in relationship to how they were treated is what any of us would feel. Again, they're not flannel graph pictures up here on a flannel graph board whose smiles never leave their faces. They feel this oppression. And you have to remember that this isn't like a six-month period of sort of bad luck. It's not a year period of bad luck. It's not 5 years. It's generations. Over the course of 400 years, this people is being fed off of by another power for its own gain. And that is what they feel. They would have been affected in all the ways we find ourselves affected in similar situations, when the oppression just will not let up. And yet, what came of their oppression? Came of their oppression. Did you get this? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The two were tied together. Doesn't seem like that should be, does it? Should not be, should it? Would not be, could not be, if it were not for God's providence. It's the undertow of this whole passage. God's providence, if you look at it, it's the powerful preserving of his people in the face of opposition. So a couple things to consider here. It's a little bit of a scary concept, the fact that the Bible tells us that God's established people will experience opposition, and the opposition is one of the ways that he grows us and multiplies and makes us to flourish. It sounds pretty good sitting here in this room. It is not a fun thing to live out. It's hard, right? And it's okay to acknowledge that it is hard. The Bible doesn't call it easy. But the encouragement is, you're not a caterpillar, all right? You are not easy to penetrate. You might be, but if you are tied by faith to God through Christ, then the Bible uses language in the Old Testament like this. He is our shield. He is our defender. He is our hiding place. He is our rock. He surrounds us. And then the New Testament, it fleshes that out more fully. We are in Christ. We are inside another, and therefore we are not penetrated like the soft skin of a caterpillar. The Lord does not allow that penetration so that it eats us up from the inside out. It touches us. We feel it. But instead of decaying us and bringing evil to life, he brings life in us through oppression by his providence. That's a crazy thing to see. It is wonderful. And it is terrifying, and it is true. And you know what the people did in that? This made an impression on me. It says that they corporately multiplied, right? I don't know how. We don't know how. You want to say, how did this nation grow stronger in the midst of this? We don't know. But one thing they obviously did is they kept living. They kept entering into families. They kept marrying and having children and being a community. They stuck together. They needed one another. in the face of oppression, and they grew strong together. When you find yourself in oppression, remember, this is not an individual thing. This is a body of Christ thing, and we need the community in order to thrive and grow together. So that nation, they grew corporately. So the question, next question could be, for the next scene, what will life be like then when God providentially uses evil for good? What will life be like? Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. How could we possibly name this next scene? God establishes his people in his providence, but evil opposes God's providence. Third one, and evil doubles down. Y'all, the oppression can and does intensify. Pharaoh doubles down by commanding stage one of a national genocide with the new goal of weakening and eventually eliminating the nation of Israel. So back to the wasp, she plants her eggs in the carcass because she wants to bring more of her species to life through the death of another species. That's Pharaoh's heart right here. Why eliminate all of the male children but keep the females? Because then you bring them into your culture, females marry your males, and you grow stronger as they diminish and eventually disappear. So who in this passage thwarts the plans of Pharaoh? I believe this was a Wilkin question as well. Who thwarts their plan? Thwarts Pharaoh's plans? Two brave girls, all right, Shiphrah and Puah. Do they really? I'm just scared. I thought about that. I answered that question. I was like, that's what I put too. Shiphrah and Puah, they thwart Pharaoh's plans. Yeah, not really. And was it really them? I don't know. They are brave girls, and we're going to talk about them in a minute. But what's surprising? What is the twist of this narrative? If you're tracking, okay, the king at this point, he's not mentioned by name. So the author's making a point. He's not even calling him Pharaoh anymore, and he doesn't give him his proper Pharaoh name throughout this whole thing, and that has a significant reason. Yeah, he's not even getting the recognition. He is, at this point, we cannot forget, the most powerful man on the planet. All right, pretty much, I think that's true. I think Egypt was one or the most powerful civilization at that time, and he's the most powerful person in that civilization. And he is thwarted by two female midwives who would have how much power in that society? None. And I love it. I don't know if that's really the definition of irony. I'm afraid to bring up irony anymore since everybody made fun of Alanis Morissette for her song that had no real irony in it. But it's not what you expect, all right? What happens here is not what you expect from the normal situation, because the weak overcomes the strong. And I even thought about, she asked, you know, why do you think, what would have happened if these women had been found out? I mean, I guess, you know, we know that they probably would have been killed. But I kind of started thinking, I mean, do you really think that they weren't found out? Like, is Pharaoh that dumb? Like, he is the most powerful man in the whole world, and he asked these women, I'm sorry, now why didn't you do what I said? Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't tell you at the beginning. I mean, we would never even go to anybody's house. I don't even know why we're midwives. We never show up. They don't need us. And Pharaoh's like, oh, cool. I didn't know that. No. So again, you're like, no, I'm sorry, how did that happen? Exactly. How did that go down? Well, God's providence, look at your definition, he is governing every creature, including those who have the most power, who will make the dumbest decisions at times and believe the dumbest things, potentially, because God so wills it. He so directs the minds and hearts of even the most powerful people that he governs them and their actions. I love that. And then I started thinking, okay, it's the first time in our passage so far that we've seen a direct response from the people of Israel, all right? The first time we've seen something that we can consider, would I do that? Should I do that? Are you supposed to do that? What do the women do? We know this, they don't do, they disobey, right? They disobey. And that is a big deal. That is a very big deal. That is a very big risk. They know they're going to get found out. They do get found out. I don't know that they would have had any confidence that Pharaoh would have believed the line that they gave him. But they do it anyway. They are courageous. And I think sometimes we look at women like that and we think, yes, that is what I want to be. I want to be a woman who knows who she is, who knows what she is going to do, who doesn't take slack from any man at any point, at any time, and I'm doing the thing. I'm doing the right thing. And some of us have that personality. It's great. We happen to be strong, independent, courageous, naturally. Some of us aren't. Some of us are. I am not. But when you look at this passage, that's not what's being highlighted. It's not the strength or the personality or the she-womaness of Shifra and Pua, although that could be wonderful. What is it? It is that they what? They fear God. That's huge, because who should they fear in this situation by all human standards? Pharaoh. We're back to the most powerful man who has the power of life and death for them, for their families, for everybody they loved. If you're going to fear somebody, why don't you fear Pharaoh? But that's not what it says. They fear God. Whatever it is they know about God at that place, it is more. He is more to them than Pharaoh. Now, they have not nearly the revelation, special revelation we have at this point, but they would have had general revelation. They would have looked around and been able to have seen. They would have had the imprint of God on them, and they would have had the oral traditions, those accounts passed on of the God who created the universe and the God of the flood and the God of the rainbow and the God of Abraham who provided the sacrifice for Isaac. They know that God, and that God is bigger than Pharaoh to them. So y'all, when we are in this place and we see this type of oppression, it reminded me, and we experience it, it's real, it's powerful. It reminded me of Psalm 37 where it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." It's easier said than done, but it does not disappoint. Strength, multiplication, flourishing. That's the result of their fear of the Lord and their obedience to him. All right, so, sorry, that was a little loud. What will then, I'm trying to rush, because you know I'm long-winded, even though I try not to be. What then is our hope when evil doubles down? God establishes his people for flourishing. Evil opposes. Evil doubles down, but. All right, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." There's that divine statement. The whole point of that passage is deliverance. Deliverance of a deliverer. So that last scene title, what's our hope? It's God's providence. But God's providence provides deliverance. We see the deliverer highlighted in this passage. And I'm going to give a very short shout out to all the women in this passage as well. The women who Pharaoh believed were just weaklings that were going to be absorbed into his nation. They were the strength through which the deliverer came. And that deliverance, you could look at all those events. It just so happens, right, that that basket was put in that river. And it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe. And it just so happens that she saw the basket. And it just so happens that Miriam's standing there and can go ask her if she would like for her to take this child and have it nursed. It just so happens. We call it coincidence sometimes. But God's people call it providence. Because God is governing every creature, like Pharaoh, and every action of every creature in order to bring about deliverance. This was a deliverance of a deliverer that would lead to national deliverance. And I wish that I had time to tell you this, but the connections here between how Moses is delivered and how the nation will be delivered are fantastic. I'm going to tell you about that later. I might even put the slide up later. But I wanted to put it up there because you see that it's the God of deliverance at all times and in all ways. These small stories of deliverance are signs of the bigger deliverance that he is working for us. All right, I do want to say just quickly this little application. When evil doubles down, it triples down, and it makes one thing abundantly clear, that even courage, even dwelling in the land and practicing faithfulness, even refusing to bow your knee to evil, is not enough. It doesn't overcome the evil. The reality is humanity is powerless on our own in the face of that type of evil. You, on your own, are powerless against the oppression of evil, whether that evil be inside yourself or outside of yourself. Your hope isn't in yourself. It's not in your plans. It's not even in the strength of your faith. Your hope, like Israel, is in a deliverer who draws his people out. So how does this play out in my life? Well, I'll tell you. For me, it is when I am feeling that oppression that I cannot escape from, be it internal, be it external. What do I usually do? I ruminate. Oh, I think about it. Why am I here? How am I here? Why am I going to be here? What am I going to do about being here? For me, I have to stop ruminating, and I have to stop trying to make all sorts of plans. I can't think about 30 new ways to build and secure the basket. I can't think of 10 different ways to walk that basket down to the river. I can't imagine how many different scenarios could happen that it would turn out just right and Pharaoh's daughter would walk down there. I can't think, you know what, I'm going to put this basket in the river and then I'm going to get in that river and I'm going to look at Pharaoh and say, yes, so there. I got it out, right? I cannot think about myself in those places. What do I have to do? I have to admit I've got nothing and I am looking for a deliverer. You know, that's, I think, what Moses' mom was doing. You ask that question, why did she put him in the river in that basket? I don't know that she knew what would happen, But it was her only means of faith. She was putting him in that basket, goes back to that word ark, means of deliverance, and hope that deliverance would come. And we know something further into this biblical narrative that Moses' mom didn't know. We know the deliverer. We know deliverance. We're not waiting for something to come that we don't fully understand. We understand deliverance, and we're looking back at it. And we're seeing that it's released us from the power of sin. And we're anticipating for that deliverer to come again and release us from the presence of sin. We know what that is. We have something solid to count on. So when by faith I start looking for a deliverer, that means that I make use of the means of grace that have been given to me, and I expect the Lord to work his deliverance through them. So what does that mean? I stay in prayer, in the word, in the life of the body, in corporate worship, even in the midst of the most intense trials. And at times, it can seem like it might have seemed to Moses' mom, like, what good can this possibly do? What good can this fragile little basket, tar pitch fragile little basket made of papyrus reeds, what good can this do? What good can my prayer do? What good can time in the Word do? What good can this corporate body do? What can it do? It's the means of bringing about the deliverer. The deliverer comes through those means of grace. Jesus promises that he is your deliverer and that he will deliver you through those means of grace that he has given to you. So from this passage in Exodus, we've set the stage for the nation to look for a deliverer. And we've reminded ourselves, when we find ourselves in these places, don't look to yourself, look for a deliverer. Look at God's providence. See the way that he establishes his people, that he, even when evil rises up to oppose, even when it doubles down, in his providence, he brings about deliverance for you and for me. And that is what we're going to see as we continue on in Exodus. All right, let me close this. Lord Jesus, we could sit here and I could sit here and marvel at this deliverance for a long time. And I love, Lord, when it just comes to my mind and we can discuss it and see it and revel in it. Lord, but we know it's a lot harder to wait on. It's a lot harder when we carry this truth into the very real, ruthless places of oppression from our own sin and from other people's sins. So, Lord, we don't count on our ability to even absorb this morning to be the thing that will carry us through, but we count on you, our deliverer, and we trust you to work your deliverance in the lives of each of these women in the way that you intend. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to do our